Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 14, continue on in our study of the book of Acts. And Father, we do just thank you for this time of gleaning from your word, Lord, and we know that it's only by your Holy Spirit that we are taught, and it's only by your Holy Spirit that you lead us into all truth, and it's only by your Holy Spirit that you stir our lives up to do the very things that we hear. We don't want to just be hearers of the word of God, but we want to be doers of the word. We know the spirit's willing and the flesh is weak. Lord, so I do pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would be upon us tonight. Lord, as we look at your word, Lord, it would be powerful in our lives, Lord, and that you would move us. Maybe if we're in a place of complacency, you'd move us into a place of action tonight, not only as individuals, but as a church as well. So we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 14, and we found that the first missionary journey has taken place from Antioch in Syria. They've gone out. It's probably about a 300-mile journey from Antioch to Perga there. Well, actually, on their way back, they didn't go immediately to Perga. They went to Cyprus, but we're going to find it's going to be a return home trip, which is about 300 miles. Now, the journey probably took between 1 and 2 years. Some commentaries say at least a year. Others say about 2 years. But it's quite a long time for a missions journey. Usually when we take short missions trips, it might be a couple weeks, 3 weeks. Some go longer. Some go permanently on missions trips. And they are in that area, in that community, making a difference. Well, you'll find that Paul actually takes 4 missionary journeys. And this one, Paul and Barnabas are on this first missionary journey sent out by the church through the prophetic word, the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets there and then sending them forth. Now, chapter 14, they come into a place called Iconium. They were in Pisidian Antioch, and Iconium is about 90 miles southeast. And it's always great in the back of your Bible, you always have the journeys of Paul. And I always love to kind of see where they took off from and where they're at now and the circuitous route of the journey and so forth. And it's always a great time when you get to the book of Acts to see what route they took. Well, it says, and it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that the great multitude believed, both Jews and of Greeks. So here, this quite a ways off. As I mentioned, 90 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch. This was kind of a melting pot area. You had the Phrygians, you had the Romans, you had the Greeks, you had the Jews, kind of a melting pot here. So there were many in this area, in this synagogue. Now, the area of Iconium, you can identify it today as modern Turkey. And actually, this city, it's purported, I'm not sure, you could go on Wikipedia, but I think it's the 4th largest Turkish city there in that area, and it's called Konya. It has a population of about 1.5 million. So this city exists today, different name, same place, but this is where they were. And so now as they're preaching and they're having great success with this, you might say this melting pot of cultures here, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren, literally poisoned the minds of the people against them. Here is a first wave, you might say, first wave of persecution, but it's just verbal. It's coming from the mouth, but usually what's verbal, it'll escalate into something more, and we find that. But notice what Paul and Barnabas do. Hey, they don't back off. They don't back down. But it says, therefore, because of this poisoning of the minds of the people, they have a little congregation, or it says a great multitude believe, maybe a little more than a little, a large group of individuals believing, a church just being birthed with a conversion of these people, but now others are being poisoned against them. So what does Paul do? He doesn't leave town. He's just given birth to baby Christians. And a good shepherd, a good pastor, a good leader doesn't leave those little babes. Notice what he does in verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. We don't know exactly what kind of signs and wonders. But I'm thinking, Lord, we're in the church age here. I would love to see you, Lord, do signs and wonders. You have to realize, I've always prayed that ever since I was a Christian, you know, that, you know, incredible things take place. But you have to realize the conditions that they were in there. They were being bad-mouthed, and you're going to see that this is going to escalate into them wanting to be stoned. We always want the signs and wonders, but we don't want the persecution. Well, I don't want the stones, Lord, but I want to see the healings, and I want to see the signs and wonders. Well, sometimes God's grace is poured out for whatever conditions you're in. And if you're in really hard, adverse conditions, I think you're going to see the power of God like never before. When you go to some third world countries, when you go to some places that are very dangerous and places that are very remote, quite often as you talk to missionaries, you find that God does incredible things. Demons are cast out, people are healed, the dead are raised. Well, we want to see that in our society, but you know, maybe God is just saying, you know what, you're living in pretty nice times. You're not being persecuted. You're not being stoned. You're not being threatened. Just preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel. It's the word of God that saves souls. We don't, you know, maybe God would say to us, I'm not going to titillate the people by certain things that'll just give you a thrill. I want the gospel to go out. Be faithful in that. And then if persecution comes to the country, then you'll see. Then I'll pour out the signs and wonders to direct people toward me. Well, that's what was happening there. And so what Paul was doing is really teaching the people line upon line, precept upon precept, laying that solid foundation for when Paul does leave, that they will have a firm foundation to build that church on. And then it says, but the multitude of that city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. And they continued to preach the gospel. So here's the situation. The first wave of persecution was just verbal. Bad things were said about the teaching and about Christ and about Paul and Barnabas. But then it escalated into violence. They were going to stone him to death. You see, that was the form of Jewish execution, stoning them to death. And so I don't necessarily think that they fled because they were afraid. It wasn't a convenient leaving, but I think it was prudent, because even Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Well, the opportunities are finished here. We've laid the foundation. You who are in Iconium, you carry on the ministry. We're leaving. They want to kill us. And so they left and they went to other regions. Now, it says they went to Lycaonia, which was a district in the Roman province of Galatia. We think of the book of Galatians. Well, Galatians wasn't a church, it was a district. And so that letter was passed around to a number of different churches. So this whole area is the area of Galatia. And notice what takes place. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this, now, that makes it very clear, doesn't it? That this person, he had a congenital sickness. He was without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. Basically, it's saying, this is not some psychological manifestation. This is something he was born with, this condition. He's never walked before. It's much like when Peter, at the Gate Beautiful, the man there that was laid there, who was also lame, and he was begging alms, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus, rise and walk." Peter's faith. Peter, you know, his faith just, you know, picked the man up. This is a similar condition, but we're going to see that it wasn't necessarily Paul or Barnabas' faith, but it was this man's faith. But you see, it's the same condition, that he's not walked before. Not only is it amazing to me that this man, not ever walking, but once that miracle took place, it's like he jumped up and he began to walk. Have you ever been bedridden for any length of time and then got out of bed and tried to walk? I mean, your legs are all wobbly. When I was a kid, I had double pneumonia and I was in the hospital for about, I almost died. I think I was in there for 2 weeks. Never got out of bed. The horrible thing for a little kid is they had a bedpan there. I had to go in the bedpan. Oh, that was embarrassing. I think I held it in for about a week and then it all came out. But anyway, that's a different story. I was just a little guy. But then when I got out of the hospital, they put me down on the ground and I couldn't walk. It was just a miracle for never being able to walk and then being able to do what this man did. But this is a full-on miracle here in this area, in Lystra. Lystra, there, a little bit outside of Laconia, 18 miles outside, but here at Lystra, powerful, powerful miracle. And one of the greatest temptations that anybody could ever experience takes place in this place. Now, it appears that Lystra had no synagogue because it doesn't, usually Paul, as we saw in Iconium, he went into the synagogue. That was Paul's way of evangelizing to the Jew first. So he'd go into the synagogue, preach to them. Then we'd get kicked out or a riot would take place. Then he'd go to the Gentiles. And he eventually became the apostle to the Gentiles. But notice here, no synagogue. And really, for a synagogue to be built, there needed to be at least 10 Jewish males in that city. Then they would build a synagogue. So apparently here, it was a Gentile-dominated city. And we're going to see something very spectacular takes place in this city of Lystra. When you think of the city of Lystra, does any disciple come to mind? One of Paul's companions come to mind? That young guy? Anybody? That's a question. Remember? Young guy starts with a T, middle is I, M. Timothy, yeah. Timothy was from Lystra. And remember here's a little harder question. You get an A on this. What was his mom's name? Eunice. Here's even harder. You get $64,000 question. What was his grandmother's name? Oh, Ed. Out of Ed's account, $64,000. Yeah, you're right. Good. You didn't answer the other ones. You didn't answer the easy ones. I didn't think you'd get the hard ones. But yeah, they were from Lystra. And so that makes this whole... this ministry there in Lystra that much more special, because you never know who's looking on or who's part of the crowd. But now this incredible miracle took place, and this man was listening to Paul. Well, we'll get to the miracle in a minute. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Notice this, he was listening to Paul, and I suspect there was just an intensity about his look. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's always interesting to stand up here and look out over the crowd. You know those that are involved, who have faith. And then you know those who don't, because they're just leaning back snoring. You know, they're not really involved too much. But I suspect this guy, he was just hanging on every word. He was drinking it in. And Paul saw him, and maybe it was a word of knowledge that God gave him, that this man has faith to be healed. And so that word of knowledge mixed with this man's faith, rise. And this man got up, he leaped up, and he was made well, and he began to walk. What an incredible thing here. But notice what takes place. And when the verse 11, but when the multitudes saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Iconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Now, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't understand that language, and actually that language is passed off the scene. Those that are involved in languages, I forget what they call them, but those that study languages, they can't find any trace of that Lyconian language, so they don't know what that consisted of. But, you know, as they're talking about, hey, the gods have landed, you know, and Paul and Barnabas are going, what are they saying? You know, what are they doing? They seem pretty excited, you know, about what's going on. But no, that's not it at all. These Lyconians, because they're idolaters, they have something in mind in verse 12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Radical. You have Barnabas, Zeus, Paul, Hermes. Well, those are the Greek names, the Roman names. Your Bible might have Jupiter and Mercury. Well, why Barnabas, Zeus? Because Barnabas probably was more of an impressive-looking person. Maybe he was bigger, just more, you know, just had a greater stature than Paul. And so they looked at him as Zeus or Jupiter, who was the king of the gods. But then Hermes was a spokesman for the gods. And you know that Paul was a lot more articulate, or Paul was the one who really could speak well. And so they would look at Paul as being Hermes and or Mercury. And so these two, interpreting them as gods. Now, there is a story behind this. Why did they imagine that they were gods? Well, in the history of the in Lystra, the history of them was that they did have a temple to Zeus, the king of gods. And it came about because, as the story goes, Zeus and Hermes came down to earth in the form of man. They came as individuals, and they came throughout the city, and they were looking for hospitality. They were looking for food and lodging, and they went through 1,000 houses that rejected them, didn't want to have anything to do with them. And finally, they came to a peasant house of Philemon and his wife Baucis. And they, although they had meager, you know, meager offerings, they fed them and they took them in. And Zeus and Hermes, they went up on a hill and they caused a flood to come upon the entire city. And only Philemon and Baucis were saved. And because of that, their hut was turned into a temple to Zeus. And they were made the caretakers of that temple. They were made the guardians of that temple. And then when they died, Philemon and Baucis died, then Zeus turned them into two great oaks, two great trees. Well, it was kind of a legend, but you see, that was circulating around this pagan society. And so when Paul and Barnabas were there and this incredible miracle took place, they went, oh, they're here again. Zeus and Hermes are here again. We're not going to do again what they did in the past. We're going to really worship them. And so they brought out, you know, the oxen, and they're getting ready to worship them. And so the crowds are all excited. And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with good and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Here's the greatest temptation, I think, that a person could ever experience: that people put you on a pedestal like you're godlike. That is the most radical temptation anybody can experience. I kind of feel bad for rock stars and movie stars and some of those that people just worship. I understand a number of people committed suicide after Michael Jackson died. I heard of the same phenomenon in Japan, where one of the rock stars died. He hung himself. And Japanese fans were hanging themselves. Why? Because they put him on a godlike pedestal. And some of the actors and some people, you put them up there. I think it's an abomination to call our president the Messiah, godlike. And that's what they're doing. I tell you, the higher you put a person, the more they're going to fall. And you see, sometimes people start believing their clippings. Yeah, I am kind of godlike, aren't I? Wow, maybe I am more awesome than I thought I was, you know? And as they lift you up there, watch out. And then all of a sudden, you're God. And so there is no God, as Brad Pitt just said, what, a week ago, 2 weeks? There is no God, according to Lord Brad. There's no God. Okay, Brad. The Old Testament's bogus. 400 years of history of Old Testament, New Testament. Let's follow you, Brad, Lord Brad. There is no God. And I think sometimes you get so puffed up with yourself because you're put so high, you can't see the forest from the trees. You can't see reality from fantasy. And that is a danger. And that's what's happening to Paul and Barnabas. One of the greatest dangers of anyone. Probably none of us are going to have that problem, are we? But you see, it is a problem. And this is what, when God begins to do great things and especially do a miracle, it wasn't through Paul and Barnabas' hands, God just did it. But there was that temptation. And so Paul tore his clothes. Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes as a sign of horror and a sign of contrition. And then notice the message. It's a short message, but it's a powerful message. He doesn't talk anything about Jewish history or prophecy. He doesn't go to the patriarchs. He doesn't say anything about that, but he goes to creation. He just talks about the God of creation, how he made the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, and how God's grace had rained upon you people and all people. Rain and gave you crops and all this, talking about the goodness of God. And for a time, he passed over sins. He passed over ignorance. But now, and you know, now he's getting into the gospel. But, you know, it's like that you could hardly constrain them. Couldn't even finish his message. You know, he got part of it, but he couldn't grab that audience's attention. And they got angry. And notice what it says, but the Jews, verse 19, came from Antioch and Iconium. And having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, notice what we're seeing here. This is pretty amazing how people are so fickle. Wait a minute, you're going to worship them as God, and now they're not gods? They deny the fact they're gods, now you're going to stone them? I mean, the fickleness of man. When you begin to accept the praise of man and you glory in that, it won't be long before that same person or those same people, you know, are putting you down. Those same people are booing you. I mean, look at some of these sports figures. You know, they make the baskets, they hit the home runs. Yay, yay, our team, you know, strikeout king, you know, KKK, you know, and they're just all up there, you know, strikeouts and all. And then when they hit a slump, boo, get the bum off the field. I mean, we're so fickle in our hearts. You know, we look for somebody that we want to follow, a god, and then we find they're not a god, they're just like us. And so we, you know, we boo them. You see, and that's what's happening here, the fickleness of man. And now as they stone Paul, they stone him right there in the city, and then they drag him out. They drag him out because this is a Roman colony. Lystra is. And there is Roman justice. And you don't just go around stoning and killing people. And so they drag him out of the city. Oh, we don't know what happened. He's out there dead. Maybe a bandit got him or something. You see, so they got rid of the evidence. But I think it's interesting. It's very possible that when Paul was being stoned and dragged out of the city, and then the disciples were around there looking at him, and he gets back up, it's very possible that Stephen could have been in the crowd. That young man, Stephen, he could have witnessed all this. He could have seen the character and the quality of this man, Paul, following the Lord. Very possible. It doesn't say that there, but we do know that Timothy becomes one of the greatest disciples of Paul. Paul said, you know, there's no one that has a heart like me than Timothy. And if I send Timothy, I send my very heart with you. Here was a guy that just so adopted the heart of Paul. And I suspect he might have been there. But another interesting thing, they dragged him out of the city and supposing him to be dead. And I suspect he probably was dead. You know, there are commentators that say, well, he wasn't really dead. He was just kind of in a swoon. Well, I don't know. They thought he was dead. They dragged him out. The disciples thought he was dead. In fact, I think it's at this point where you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember what Paul says? I knew a man some 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not which. But such a man went up to the third heaven. And he heard things in the third heaven or in the abode of God, which is not permitted to be spoken by God. Whether in the body or out of the body, whether alive or dead, I don't know. Paul didn't even know. I think it was at this time that Paul, maybe he was dead, and maybe at that point he did go to heaven, the paradise of God, the third heaven. It's what it's called, third heaven. First heaven where the birds fly, the clouds are. The second heaven, terrestrial heaven that we showed this morning. The Hubble photographs, unbelievable. And then the third heaven, where God's abode. That's where Paul was. And he said, there are things I'm not permitted. They're too inexpressible. They're too incredible. I can't express those things. I'm not permitted to express those. It's too awesome. I always question those people that write books. I visited heaven, and I was with God, and this is what God said to me, and I was up there, and I got a flyer years ago, one of the church guys were bringing over this guy who said he'd been in heaven for, I don't know, 3.5 days. I wrote the pastor back and I said, you shouldn't bring this because what the guy is saying is not biblically accurate. Never got a response from that pastor. They brought him back. And so he had all the flyers and stuff. And and he was saying, here's his experience. He was at the throne of God, and the river of life was flowing there, and he was splashing around. He was splashing Jesus, and Jesus was splashing him. And then the horse that Jesus was going to ride when he comes back to earth was there, and the horse was getting a drink of water there, and the horse looked at him, and he looked at the horse, and the horse said, praise the Lord. And I thought, oh, come on. I could make up better stories than that, you know, or I mean, are you delusional? Hey, Paul couldn't even speak what he saw. And I'm thinking, who do you think you are to come back and tell all these stories? I mean, if you really were up there, you'd be dumbfounded. You wouldn't want to open your mouth. You'd be just like Paul. You see, so Paul, you know, he talks about that, and hear it very possibly, very likely, is at this time when he is stoned to death. And then notice he does. God puts his spirit back in his body, and he gets up. And where does he go? He goes back into Lystra. Paul, have you no fear of man? He doesn't have any fear of man. John Wesley said, always look a mob in the face. And that's what he did. Look the mob in the face. It's like, you're not getting rid of me that easy. You're going to stone me, carry me out of the city, and he comes back. Boy, what an incredible witness of courage. Well, goes on in verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Well, actually, verse 20, when he got up, he went back in the city. Then they went, next day, they went to Derbe, which is interesting when you talk about going to Derbe, because there's another companion that Paul has with him when we get to chapter 20. And remember who it is? Gaius. Gaius is from Derbe. So I suspect Gaius is part of the fruit when they preach there. But then they go, they bring the gospel. It says after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, Paul's saying that. His body. Remember when Paul says, I wear the scars of Christ on my body? And when he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's forced to brag about what he's done for the Lord, he says, I feel insane doing this, but I was beaten with rods 3 times. I was shipwrecked night and a day. I was stoned. I bear the marks of Christ in my body. Can you imagine the swelling and maybe the scars and the gashes when those stones hit Paul? And he's coming back and he's preaching the gospel, going into those cities, going back where he came from. They're now retracing their route, even though it's dangerous. They're retracing their footsteps for the sake of the saints, for those in those cities. Now, notice he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We don't talk about that much in the church here. The church in America is pretty secure. Things have been pretty good to us. But you see, even though we might not have outward persecution now, and I'm not looking forward to it, I'm praying for continued peace and all and prosperity with us so we can send more missionaries out, so we can do a great work here in the islands and beyond around the world. But you see, personally, when you get saved, God doesn't necessarily save you to make life easy. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I'm going to get saved and things are going to be easy. You see, salvation is not a playground experience. It's a battleground experience. It's not a cakewalk, but there are landmines out there of temptations. There are landmines. There's the enemy, the devil, that we have to contend with. It's not an easy road. There's afflictions. There's persecutions. There's things that go on in our heart. That's why the Bible says, put on the full armor of God, that we might stand, you know, firm in the day of salvation. So even though we might not have that outward persecution, you know how it is, how your mind plays tricks on you. Maybe I'm not really saved. A saved person wouldn't be thinking these thoughts or doing these deeds. And then we go through all these, you know, these things, and then we think, oh, well, I get discouraged, and maybe I just won't go to church. And all of a sudden, the enemy's got us, you know, he's backed us up in our faith instead of going forward in our faith. So still, you know, there's still those tribulations, those trials that we go through. And when they had appointed elders, notice this, 23, for them, in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Remember, they started off their missionary journey by fasting and praying. And now they're appointing elders by fasting and praying. It's pretty good. Oh, we pray a lot, but how often do we fast? That might be a good discipline to develop, fasting. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to fast for 40 days or fast for a week or fast for days at a time. You can fast for meals. Maybe say, you know what, I'm just gonna go without breakfast and lunch. I'm going to fast for 24 hours. I ate dinner last night. Okay, I'm just going to go all day and just pray and just, you know, just let the Lord just speak to me. You see, it doesn't have to be necessarily a long time. But it's really denying something that the flesh craves, food, and then in its place, using that time to pray instead of eating, praying. Well, it goes on, verse 24, and they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. Now, Pisidia, if you look on a map, it's about 120 miles long and 50 miles wide. And then south of that is Pamphylia. That's about 80 miles long and at the widest about 20 miles wide. But then in 70 AD, things changed somewhat Pisidia was included in the province of Pamphylia. So that whole area, that whole region is where they were. And he goes on and says, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. Now remember the last time we talked about Perga? That was in chapter 13. And remember what happened in Perga? That's when John Mark bailed out, left him. Maybe it was so traumatic, maybe it was so radical. It doesn't say that they even preached in Perga at that time in chapter 13. But now when they come back, now when they come back through Perga, they're preaching, they're speaking the word of God. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from Perga to Antioch. Like I mentioned, it's about a 300-mile journey by ship, and which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. In other words, they in the text here, when you read it in the context, it's actually saying not just one meeting. They didn't have just maybe a 10-minute time of telling them what to do. They came back over and over. They told them all the details of the missionary journey so that the church might be informed, because the church is the one that sent them out. The church is the one that supported them in going out. And so they took quite a bit of time, who knows how much time, in the different fellowships telling about this missionary journey, this first missionary journey that took place. I always like it when we have a time of just maybe interviewing. We don't have a whole long time because we have the luxury of doing now newsletters. And so you could read about it in the newsletter. They didn't have that. It would have to be verbal. But when missionaries come back or we send them out, we kind of sit down and have a little talk story with them, ask questions and stuff. And we're going to be doing that with our missionaries to Asia and also with Juan and Malia in the weeks to come. But it's always good to hear what God is doing on the mission field. And so the report back to Antioch of Assyria, not Antioch Pisidian, that was on the mission field there. As again, you follow your map, this is back in the area of Syria there, or Sidon in that whole area. Now, one of the things I think it's important for us to realize is if you don't go out on the mission field, realize this: you have a stake in your missionaries, a very big stake in your missionaries. When you pray for them, when you write them letters, when you encourage them, when you give support to them, because the missionaries that we have in the bulletin are all missionaries that our church supports on a monthly basis, and some of you individually support those. Realize this: as David said, those that go out to battle, those that stay by the stuff, those that stay at home, and those that go out to battle, they share in the same rewards. So in other words, you're basically on the mission field with our missionaries when you give to them, when you pray for them, when you support them, when you write them letters, you're out there with them, and you will share in the rewards in heaven of what they're doing. And they so appreciate the support of the church. You can't imagine how much they appreciate it. And so, and this is why there's a real emphasis when they come back. The church is embracing. They want to know everything that happened, because it's as though they were out in the mission field with them. So very, very important when we talk about our missionaries. Well, we end a little bit early. It'll give us time to get over and get over to the afterglow, the believers' meeting. Father, why don't we stand together? Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the courage of Paul, the apostle. Lord, sometimes when we just get turned off with a sneer and a snicker, we get all discouraged. And, oh, we're not going to share any more the gospel. And yet Paul, being stoned to death, and he faces that mob, he goes back, not in anger, but he goes back in power, the authority of the risen Christ. Lord, I do pray that you'd infuse in each one of us that kind of tenacity, that kind of desire where we just can't help but preach and share your word with others. Lord, I pray that our church would not only be a sending church, sending missionaries out there, but a church that not only crossing the ocean, but crossing the street. We have a whole neighborhood that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a whole island. 80% of the population is on this island, Lord, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in the outer islands. So, Lord, we do pray that you make us effective in these islands, and we thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.